that the Bible says about prayer. See, it's like baptism. You can build all kinds of things. Let's take the one passage from Corinthians, baptism for the dead. Whole denominations have been built on that, simply because they didn't take all that the scriptures to say. So I'm not denying that you have a point. But I am suggesting that verse 17 modifies that point somewhat. And then I'd have to further suggest that when I take all that the scripture has to say, I have to modify it further. And I believe that there are some areas on individual eschatology where people have been much too dogmatic, much too final. And I think that where there is any question, one must not conjecture.
Actually, I don't agree with that conclusion. I agree with more with your conclusion than...
No, I hear what you're saying, brother.
My real issue has to do with how guilty I am when I'm born. And if I'm guilty, I'm separated from Christ because of that guilt. And if so, then, of course, that's the foundation for pedobaptism.
Mm-hmm.
And at what point in my development as a child do I become actually guilty so that I'm separated from Christ by my guilt?
And that's a moot point, isn't it? As you know. But, see, the point I've just made is illustrated by what you just said about pedobaptism. Because I don't understand the true nature of a child's position before God, I provide a solution by an unscriptural ordinance to accommodate it.
Well, my background raises the issue of original sin.
Yeah.
And pretty much says that we have to live under the consequence of Adam's sin, but not under the sentence of Adam's sin. We're not guilty of Adam's sin, but we do have to live with the consequences.
Well, we're guilty too, I think, David, because of the solidarity factor. I mean, we're dealing with a bookkeeping operation. And he simply says that in Adam we all sin. The aorist tense would indicate that. So it's a purely a bookkeeping situation. Whether you want to be pronounced guilty at the time of birth or wait a little later till you commit your first sin or whenever you commit it and then be pronounced guilty, all he's saying in essence is that God in his bookkeeping simply deals with Adam and deals with Jesus, so that in Adam all sin, all were constituted sinners, all were constituted guilty, in Christ all are constituted righteous. So as far as I am concerned, it doesn't matter which way you go, it comes out to the same answer, in my view. But, see, one thing we need to understand, folks, is that there are, on some issues, no final answers because there is no clear revelation. And Paul warns us of that. He says, we see through a glass darkly, and we know nothing as we ought to know it. There are areas where I don't know. The areas where I do know and where I can be dogmatic and helpful, I want to be. At the same time, the areas where God is not dogmatic, I don't want to provide a dogmatism. That's all I'm saying. All right? What time will we be back? 2 o'clock?
1:45.
1:45? The old compromisers working here? I think Colossians 3 is almost anticlimactic at this point, and I would probably leave it out, but for the fact that Ruth is hung up in Colossians right now, she should be so blessed. All right, let's turn to Colossians 3, shall we, please? I think what we want to do mainly here is just show the corporate nature of the old and new man. Verse 9 starts out with, lie not one to another. So right away you've got the plural emphasis, one to another. May I also suggest this to you as leaders? One of the most useful and, to improperly use a word, impacting studies that I know of in a relational situation is to take the Greek word for one another and take all the one another's and collate them and sort them out as you would like. But the total impact of all the one another's in the New Testament is powerful. It is powerful. I was teaching it to a group of leaders in Florida, and I was halfway through, and they just started to groan. With every new one, they just groan. It points up so vividly how far short we come of a normal New Testament relational situation. It's a very, very powerful passage, or set of concepts. 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, here are an assortment of translations, old self, old nature, old self, which is just not true. Again, Rotherham is loyal to the text, having stripped off the old man together with his practices, and have put on the new man. Well, number one, the emphasis here is on our action, our putting off and our putting on. So we're talking about something behavioral. Now, the new man is in the process of being made new in the likeness of its creator. Now, verse 11 is the clincher. In this new man of God's design, there is no distinction between Greek and Hebrew, Jew or Gentile, foreigner or savage, slave or free man. But Christ is everything and in us all. It's very obvious here that the new man consists of people. So it's not something in us. It's something that we are in. All right, now let's go back to chapter 6. And just go on from verse 6. I suppose every time I pick up a commentary in Romans, I turn to 6:6. Every time I pick up a new translation, I turn to 6:6. And if they've done violence to the Greek word anthropos, I am suspicious, probably inordinately so. I need to curb that a bit. But I feel that unless a man is ignorant, I can't see any way that he can so violate man as to make it self or nature, because that's not what it is. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I would say that implicit in that, at least, is this, that if our old man is something in me and it's dead, and my body is the body referred to here and I'm destroyed, there's not much chance of me serving anybody. I've been canceled out. Unless you're going to tamper with crucified and destroyed. Now, if you make crucified less than crucified and destroyed less than destroyed, then there may be a flicker of life left in there to appeal to. But if you're going to literally say that the source of sin in you, the old man, has been crucified, then all ability to sin has been gone. And if the body of sin has been destroyed, then that's doubly all ability to sin is gone. But in essence, you're gone too. So the whole thing is reduced to what they call a reductio ad absurdum. You've reduced it to an absurdity. Now, knowing this, that our old man, legally, the old Adamic community, has been legally crucified and finished, and the body of sin, which is another name for the old man, the body characterized by sin, the corporate body characterized by sin, has been destroyed legally. Now we're in a position that we henceforth are under no legal obligation to attend to any of that at all. We have been legally set free from that. Now, at least that much is said, and more. Because when we get into the subjective aspects of it, not only are we legally set free, but we come into some very marvelous experiential facts along with that. But the legal facts must be established as the basis of our knowing. Now, what we enter into when we become converted, we enter into the whole experiential thing, the crisis and the process. Jesus puts it very simply. He talks about entering at a gate and walking down a path. So that if you were going into the garden, if you had a garden, an old-fashioned garden surrounded by a picket fence and a gate, you'd say, I'm going to the garden. You'd crisis-wise go through the gate, then you would processively walk through the garden. Now, that's pretty much the illustration that our Lord uses. The crisis of conversion is to go through the gate, go through the door. The process of conversion is to walk in the way. So it's a gate and a way, it's a door and a house, it's crisis and process. Now, this is all in the experiential realm, which we've dealt with. But let's finish out just very quickly now, chapter 6. For he who hath died, now again, this is in the aorist, he who hath died is justified from sin. Here's our word justified. This now is not justification from sins. This is justification, and this takes something to handle. This is justification from the sin source. I have been justified. God has legally set me free from the necessity to be obedient to the sin principle that is in me, which is part of the old Adamic thing. I have been justified from it. Now, let me hasten to add. Are you listening? And they hasten to add, in being justified from the sin principle, it is simply saying that God not only died for sin, but he died unto sin. And has put you in a position now where you stand justified or declared righteous even in terms of the sin root. And that's a legal thing. Now that's a dimension that many times is not thought about. That, I think, has been the most tantalizing truth to me. Because all of us, by our background and by the nature of things, are very much stimulated and impressed and influenced by externalities. And if we don't sin externally, we feel that that's pretty good. We've really got a long way. But how many of us know that not sinning externally does not handle the whole internal area of fantasy and motivation and everything going on inside in the secret place in the inner man? And we often settle for that. In fact, we almost preach that way. There's very little said. If you take the word heart, mind, inner man, thoughts, take all those internal words in the scripture and research them and find out how God requires truth in the inward parts. Now, we're not talking here about external acts Romans starts in the first five chapters by dealing with justification from the fruit. Now he's dealing into the much more serious root problem of the root. And he's saying that it's not enough that I should be declared righteous in terms of the fruit. I have to be declared righteous in terms of the root. Therefore, to handle my internal, I find it much more difficult to handle my internal operation than I do my external. Do you find that?
Yeah, sure.
See, I can force behave myself pretty well externally. But when I'm all alone in the quietness of my own personal internal operation, the whole matter of how you handle your mind, how you handle the magnificent thing called imagination, which is such a powerful thing. In the Old Testament, it says, he will keep him in perfect peace whose imagination is stayed on thee. Which simply means that you and I usually image what we are going to do or what we want to do in that internal area before we ever actualize it. Now, we may find that we're internalizing something we don't want to externalize. So we don't externalize it because it would be reprehensible. But we internalize it because who knows but God. And that's the area that concerns you. Because you realize that while there is nobody else in the world knows what's going on inside of you, God knoweth the thoughts. God knows the reins of our hearts. Well, you just can't get away from that. So how do we handle it? Well, I'm not sure that I've ever heard very much taught on that. And it comes as a great surprise for people to realize that they're not only justified from the sins they've committed, but that the justification reaches in right to the root and the motivation and the source. And that God knew he had to take care of that legally if he was going to declare you righteous. It's not just he declares you righteous from external fruit that defiles you, but he has to declare you righteous from the internal source of that external fruit. So this is an amazing statement that we are justified from sin. In the mind of God, our history as individuals in the terms of sin and sins has concluded with the death of Christ. And our history in terms of righteousness and righteousnesses has begun with the resurrection from the dead in the mind of God. Legally, that's our position. Now, I have found personally that in handling my insides, that if I don't take up my legal position and simply declare internally to myself that I am not obliged to engage in any kind of internal impropriety in my thoughts, I'm not obliged legally to do that. And that it is very necessary that by the grace of God, on the basis of a legal justification, that by the Holy Spirit, I master my internal area for my own peace of mind, if for nothing else. But certainly because I am related to God. But also because as I master this, I moderate this. Now, as a man thinketh, so is he. If a man consistently allows himself to sin in this area, it is inevitable that it will break out in this area. It has to. It's just principially necessary that that happen. You cannot continue to be thinking a course of behavior in here that for the moment you wouldn't dare engage in out here. Because eventually, by the nature of things, this is going to grieve this, weaken the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to embolden this to break out through the world-conscious body. and you find it breaks out into experience. It's surprising sometimes to find a person who has been externally proper, maybe for years, suddenly break out into some action. Now, if you knew the fact, you'd probably find that that wasn't a sudden thing at all. That it didn't just punk happen. All that it had been fomenting and fermenting in here for years. Suddenly, it breaks through. Somebody says, you ought to think before you act. That's good. Somebody says, well, he didn't think before he acted. Oh, yes, he did. I don't believe there is any reflexive sin. I believe it's all volitional. It's not involuntary. It's not like you got a moral tick. Okay? Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's the balancing side of the death thing, is the life thing. Knowing, here's something you got to know, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died, aorist tense, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, consider yourselves as having ended your relation to sin, but living in unbroken relation to God. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. What has happened to Christ legally and experientially is ours legally, and it's ours experientially in a potential crisis and in a processive walking. So that we are moving processively, like I pointed out last night, our state is moving processively toward our standing. And the gap between our standing and our state ought to be constantly narrowing. We are being changed. Brother Charles Simpson always likes to say that grace is for change. The grace of God in our lives is not to establish us with a fire escape salvation. The grace of God in our life is to bring us into a full relationship with God critically and legally, and then processively change us into that image by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, you've got to function processively out of your understanding of the crisis fact. The legal is not unimportant. Now, I'm not saying you have to have a precise and in-depth theological grasp of all of the implications. The simplest believer can simply grasp that if it's taught simply and straightforwardly. And I've seen simple believers who understand that walk in through the crisis and move on in process. And they don't have any PhDs or anything else. They've just simply believed the Word of God. I don't think this all has to be that complex. I think we've made it complex, and in trying to undo the complexities and get back to the simplicity, we sometimes get pretty much knotted up. But if we could just take it in a straightforward way, I don't think we'd be in all the trouble we're in. All right? Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, forgive me for harping on this, but it's so necessary. Verse 12, let not sin rule as king. Now, that's a strange word, if the body is dead and the old man is dead and destroyed. Why appeal to me? There's nothing to appeal to. If 6-6 is experiential, well, if it's experiential, it's ridiculous, number one. But if you're going to try to make it theologically experiential, then I'm confused myself here, because I don't see how you can do that. I think the only thing you can do with 6-6 to handle That other way of doing it is to do what they've done with it, and that's mess with the translation. That's about the only way you can handle it. Because if you're going to take it straightforward, that it's not our old man, but my old man. My old man, which is the source of my sin, is crucified. Then the source of my sin is gone. And if my body, as is indicated in the Amplified Version, if my body, the instrument of sin, has been destroyed, then I'm not here. I mean, it really does become an absurdity. And that being so, then it makes verse 12 redundant. It's like saying to a dead man, don't sit up. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? When, however, you see that the old man is not something in you but something you are in, the body of sin is not something in you but something that you were in, the world is not something in you but something you are in, that it has been legally dealt with. Now, on the basis of that legal fact, don't let this have any more ruling power in your life. On the basis of this. By the power of this, don't let this affect you. Now that makes sense to me. I mean, that's logical. That's textual. That's grammatical. That's sound. I get life out of that. That other thing screws me all up. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, I haven't time to go into this whole matter of body, but you got all the different bodies in your chart. When it says your mortal body, it's talking about this body. When it says our body, it's talking about that body. And you better determine what body is being talked about. Now, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. All right, I have no problem with that. That ye should obey sin in its cravings or be subject to its appetites. Neither present your members to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Or I like this translation. Do not continue to present any part of your body to sin to be used as a weapon of unrighteousness. Do not offer any part of your bodies. Or I like this translation. Don't let sin keep on using your organs as tools for doing wrong. Now, the interesting thing is that legally, we are dead, not sin. Legally, we are dead. Now, Augustine seemed to understand this. He'd been a profligate youth. And after he got converted, some of his old buddies came to call on him, and he just got up and ran on down the street, and they ran after him, shouting, Augustine, Augustine. He shouted back over his shoulder, he said, this is not Augustine. Augustine is dead. Now, do you think Augustine thought he was dead? No. What was he saying? That his legal position was that in terms of his old manner of life, and that's another expression you need to understand, there is a manner of life. There's a walk. The Greek word is peripateo. We talk about a peripatetic person is somebody who's walking around. Well, the Greek word peripateo means the manner you walk around, places you go, the people you talk to, the things you do. That manner of life is no longer to be your manner of life because it's got the curse of Calvary on it. That's legally dead for you. And so you no longer lend yourself to that way of walking or that form of behavior, but you move over now into the new man and you put on the new man, which is the corporate behavior patterns of the redeemed community. Can I point something else out here? Probably in the last 150 years, Orthodox Christianity has moved away from a sense of kingdom and corporiety to a strong individualist emphasis. So that orthodoxy for the last 150 years has been pretty much, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Have you got your baptism? Are you behaving? Now, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. It's just that it is not complete. Because this you should never be considered apart from this you. The singular you must always be comprehended in the corporate you. Otherwise, it's not a valid New Testament you. I cannot be the right kind of a me until I become a right kind of an us. You understand what I'm saying? What I am saying is that when I put off the old man, I'm not putting off you and you and you. I'm putting off the whole corporate old thing. I'm putting off one corporiety to put on another corporiety. I cheated and violated and overran and did everything that's done over here. I come over here and this is characterized by love one another and serve one another and submit to one another. And when you become together, brethren, one other song and one, we're together. My putting off the old man is not putting off just my individual habit. It's my putting off my involvement with the whole old order. I put it off. I move out of that. And I move over here. I think that Satan's master stroke, if we can blame him for it, has been to keep this all chopped up and screwed up and splintered and competitive and confrontative. If this thing were a beautiful corporate whole and you could put off that and put on this, we would move into a redeeming corporiety. I can't affect my sanctification alone without you. I need you to irk me. I need you to challenge me. I need you to exhort me. I need you to provoke me. But I need you to love me. And I need you to care for me, and I need you to pray for me, and I need you to lay hands on me, and I need you to restore me. And then I need you to provoke me some more, and I need you to exhort me some more. I need you. And you need me. You see where I'm coming from? Okay. Verse 14. Satan shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. I'm not going to go into that anymore. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Here again it is. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, servants ye are to whom ye obey? Surely you know, one translates, that when you offer yourself as servants to obey anyone, you are the servants of the person whom you obey. And this is true whether you serve sin with death as its result or obedience with righteousness as its result. Now this is a very important verse, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed, aorist. You started crisis to obey. That became the initiation of your new life. Obey, obedience. What did you start to obey? The form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered you. What's that saying? That's saying that a knowledge of this is basic to your deliverance from experiential tyranny by this. So it's not unimportant how you interpret 6:6. It's not unimportant how you understand the old man. It's not unimportant how you understand the body of sin. It is very important because your victory rests primarily on the fact that you understand your legal position in a moral universe. You don't have to take any of the blandishments of the old community. You don't have to suffer any of the intrigues of his satanic majesty. You have been legally set free from that whole sphere, and you have been released into a whole new order motivated by a new spirit. Verse 18, being then made free, aorist tense. That refers to the legal. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's a legal transference. In essence, what he's saying is, one slave master has released you to another slave master. I wrote an article years ago entitled, Slaves Choose Your Masters. Why? Because every man is a slave to somebody. You're either a slave to the old or you're a slave to the new. You're a slave to somebody. To choose your master. He said, I speak this way using the illustration about slaves because it makes it easy to understand. For as you once offered every part of your body to the service of impurity and of wickedness, which leads to further wickedness, so you must now put them at the service of righteousness with holiness as your goal. When you were the servants of sin, slaves of sin, you were free from the service of righteousness. What fruit had you then, and those things were off, you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, being freed, again that's the aorist, it happened legally, being freed you become servants of God, your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. I don't think we have to labor that anymore. How many understand that? Do we want to talk about it a bit? Anybody want to stand about it?
Verse 18 legal.
Yes, sir. Being made free is aorist. That being made free was what happened to you legally. You were set free. Now the thing is to walk it out. But don't, pardon me for repeating so much, don't walk it out, because this is where we're going now into chapter 7. Don't walk it out purely in terms of your knowledge as though somehow a functional vitality and ability came from your knowledge. That's not true. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Somebody says, well, if you just understand that. No. If you just understand that, that's what you do. You just understand it. That does not provide you in itself with the moral dynamic to walk out its implications. That's why chapter 7 comes in here now. The man in chapter 7, if we're going to follow the sequence of the order of the epistle, the man in chapter 7 understands chapter 6. He says, I like that. I'm freed from sin. I'm going to walk. I'm going to yield my members. He's going to obey chapter 6. And so he starts out. But he's trying to do it without the dynamic. That must be the ultimate frustration. And I think it is. Let me just say this to you practically. I have been in thousands of homes, and I've been in many preachers' homes, and I look at libraries, and libraries are very eloquent things, or the books on shelves, or the books on the coffee table. And I have found, and I don't say this unkindly because I myself was victimized by it, I have found that thousands of beautiful people have got every book that has been printed on the victorious light and are living in desperate defeat. Now, something's screwy. But almost all of those books, without exception, tell you that because you know about this, that automatically equips you to do it. And it doesn't. Just knowing that can throw you into the greatest confusion and frustration. You almost wish you didn't know it. Because you know, and especially if you take the old view that your old man is dead and your body is dead and you shouldn't have these urges. You see, it makes you doubt whether this is true. Now, I read a lot of Keswick literature in my time. I read a lot of victorious life literature. Man, I got a section in my library, haven't I, Dick, about yay size? On all of that stuff. And I keep it, like I keep all my books in dispensationalism. Just so I can go every once in a while and burn a candle of thanksgiving. Expurgate that from the tape, will you? But this is beautiful. You know, you read this as experiential. My old man is crucified. Body of sin is destroyed. Oh, it's terrific. Now I'm to walk it out. So I start to walk it out. My mind says I'm crucified. And the old man starts to wiggle. And I say, hey, you're dead. You know, I had a dream last night. And I'm trying to figure out what it meant. Some guy invited me in and he was testing animals. No, it wasn't. No. Don't spoil my dream. No, it wasn't a cat. It was a larger animal. And he was asking the animal questions. It was a strange dream, and the animal wasn't responding correctly, and he said, that's not acceptable. And he wasn't seemingly unkind to the animal, but he threw a blanket over it, and he took a hypodermic needle, and he apparently was going to do the animal in. And I saw him jab the animal in the rump, and I heard the animal speak. And he said, it didn't enter. And then in my dream, I saw the man pull a revolver, and he was really going to kill him. I don't know what that means, but it comes to me now that that's what a lot of people are going through. It didn't take. And that won't take either. Now, forget the dream. It doesn't mean end of view. It's got some real meaning to me at the moment. This can be terribly, not only frustrating, I can see this making a man an unbeliever. He says, I believe that. God knows I believe that. I want to live right. I really do. And I'm my old man's crucified. And the body's dead. Think? Now, actually, I've read these writers where they say the body is supposed to be dead, but it's still wiggling on the cross. You know, that borders on the blasphemous. I don't want to impute that to anybody. Yeah, what is that?
They used to say, don't let it get down off
the cross. Yeah, don't let it get down off the cross. I mean, these silly statements. Some of these silly statements themselves indicate that there is no clear appreciation of the meaning of words. If something is crucified, destroyed, it's not going to come down off the cross. It's not going to wiggle on the cross. It's going to die. All right, let's just look at 7 for a moment. Here again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead, heirist, to the law by the body of Christ. You were legally made dead to any external requirements because you could not obey those external requirements. That ye should be married to another, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, or we have been discharged, aorist tense, from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay. Unless we need to, I don't want to get into this too deeply. But I'd simply say that, as I see it, I am the woman, my spouse is the old man. My old man died at Calvary. I also died at Calvary as a sinning entity, which left me free to marry a new spouse, which is Christ. Now, he goes on here to talk about the eyes. And I want to get to chapter 8 quickly. And so, unless you have questions, I'm going to simply say this, that as you walk through this chapter, you find the same eye functioning in terms of having been justified from sins, understanding even justification from sin, understanding the legal nature of all of this, and now trying to walk it out, either in the power of the law, if you like, or at least in the power of his own strength without the moral dynamic. Now, there's a lot of argument as to whether this was Paul when he was just a Jew and all that. As far as I am concerned, it's Paul as a Christian as he comes out of this area to start to understand the nature of this area. But if that's not correct, it's not going to affect the argument. It's a man who has taken in the reality of the truth in his mind. It has become the law of his mind. And as he tries to fulfill this because it's right, he finds that he doesn't have the moral dynamic to bring his behavior up to this. And he's frustrated by it. He said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. He said, with my mind, I agree with this. But he said, in my behavior, I do the things I don't want to do. Now he finishes up by saying, oh, wretched man. Now, as I mentioned this morning, if Dr. Alexander White and A.W. Pink and many of those men think that that's where you're supposed to live, I am terribly disillusioned. If I'm to go through all my life as a wretched man, then there's an awful lot of scriptures that have got to answer to me for what they promised me.
Amen.
But let me ask you a very candid, subjective question. How many Christians do you know who are sincere, who when you sit down and talk to them, they hold good sound concepts, but they're living in defeat? Why are they living in defeat? Because they're trying to affect something they've taken into their mind, but they don't have the moral dynamic in the area of the will to make the will to conform to the information they have in their mind. Let me just say to you, what percentage of what you know do you do? Now, every one of us are a living illustration of this principle. How many of us here will admit that we know more about the truth than we practice? Now, that is a simple illustration of what Romans 7 is about. Now, when he comes to the end, he said, oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this? He said, I know I've been delivered legally, but experientially I can't get... Who's going to deliver me from this? Thanks be unto God, he finishes. I thank my God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now he said, here is the answer. God, through Jesus Christ, is my answer. He summarizes what he's just been through in the last words, and then in chapter 8, we are introduced officially. Let me say this. Experientially, probably the book of Romans doesn't start until chapter 8. Everything up until chapter 8 is a preparation for action. Now, let me put it very bluntly without quoting a lot of scriptures. There is no possibility of victory over sin and possessive righteousness apart from walking in this power of the Spirit. And you think that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is not important? The presence and power of the Holy Spirit for character and behavioral victory is primary. Now, it must be doubly frustrating to be able to talk in tongues and prophesy, and because you don't understand this, still be bound by this. That's another side of the coin. So you come into a measure of experiential knowledge of the working of the Holy Spirit, but it's purely in the realm of charismata, and it's not in the realm of conduct. And so you're a charismatic that doesn't know how to behave because you don't understand the implications of deliverance through the legal declarations of victory. And that's another form of confusion. That's Corinthianism. Now, here it is. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Somebody said, well, that's legal condemnation. Somebody says, well, no, it's subjective condemnation. It doesn't matter what it is, there's no condemnation because I'm justified in both scores. Just simply, legally, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now we're moving into the subjective realm. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, or lifts me out from the law of sin and death. The coming of a new law into my life, a new principle, a new dynamic coming into my life, lifts me out of the repressive downpull of the continuing implications of this. This can have a momentum on in here. This can, unless you cut it off. Now the Bible says you are to mortify, you are to put to death the deeds of the body. That's not legal, that's experiential. Legally, this is dead. Experientially, you now are on a good legal grounds to put to death the deeds of the body. Don't fool around with them. Don't compromise with them. Put them to death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Not sin, sin. He condemned the root. That's part of the legal operation. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, whose conduct no longer under the control of our lower nature, or that part of us that is attracted by the old man situation, is directed by the Spirit. Now here's the answer to this. Here's the Roman 7 man trying to walk with his mind without the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to walk in victory, and he finishes up a wretched man and says, who will deliver me from this? Paul said, here's your answer. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The coming in of a a higher law lifts me out of this law. As I walk in this, I cannot walk in this. Now, he puts it very simply another way. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, let me illustrate that to you. I need an aisle to do that. Now, here I'm standing at a place of crisis. There are two roads open to me. He says, if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Notice what he didn't say. Now, notice what he didn't say. Because what he didn't say is what an awful lot of people say. Maybe a majority say. Because this is the whole thrust of a kind of legalist preaching that we're used to. Here's what we usually hear. If I don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, I will walk in the Spirit. No, it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow at all. So, where's much of our preaching? You mustn't do this. You shouldn't do that. Now you shouldn't do that. So you say, I shouldn't do that. I'm not supposed to do that. Preacher said I'm not supposed to do it. Bible says I'm not supposed to do it. My mother said I wasn't to do it. My dad said I wasn't to do it. My grandmother said I wasn't to do it. I read an article in the paper. It said I wasn't to do it. I'm not supposed to do that. What do I finish up doing?
Do it.
That. Right? Mm-hmm. What Paul did not say was, if I do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, I will walk in the Spirit. You don't have that option. You can't. That's the wretched man. The wretched man says, I know I shouldn't do it. My mind tells me. Heard a good sermon last Sunday morning on it. Not supposed to do that. Not going to do it. Fully planned not to do it. I'm not going to do it. Great. It ain't going away. Now, I have seen this operate in precious little simple-hearted people that wouldn't understand half of the words that we've used here today. They wouldn't understand what we're talking about. They have just almost, from their simple reading of the Bible, picked up these principles. And they just know that their victory lies in walking down. It can't be two places at once. It's just that simple. They're walking down here. They can't be walking over there. So they just decided to walk down here. They're kind of simple souls. You know, every time you see them and say, Hallelujah, brother, glory to God. How you doing? Praise God. Boy, you say they're nuts. Yeah, but they're victorious nuts. And that's what drives you nuts.
Hallelujah.
You've got all the theological answers and you're considering this. They don't know much about all that. See? Now, I come to a conclusion a long time ago that speaking with other tongues and building yourself up is a very important part of walking in the Spirit. That as you keep aware of the Holy Spirit, just live in the Spirit and sing in the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. Somebody says, you know, that guy talks to himself, yeah, but he's victorious. You see, I'm going to make an awful allowance, a lot of allowances if the guy's victorious.
Yeah.
He talks to himself, jumps a little bit, and got a nervous tick. He's victorious. I'll take a nervous tick if I can be victorious. I'll be called a fanatic if I can be victorious. I hate that wretched road. And I believe if there's one thing the devil wants to quash in you and me, it's the flow of worship and the flow of life and the flow of singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making merry into your hearts unto the Lord. Well, somebody said, that's kind of kooky. Well, it's victoriously kooky. You see, it has to be that simple. How are you going to explain all of this to some little simple souls? If you can cut through a lot of all of that and just come to the point saying, now look, brother, Christ has taken care of all those things for you, and he's given you the Holy Spirit. Just understand you're not obliged to do any of that anymore. From here on in, you can walk in the Spirit and speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen, there are millions of Spirit-filled people today who don't understand all of these things Be good for them if they did, but they don't. But they just know enough to walk in the Spirit, and they make a pretty good job of living a victorious life because the Holy Ghost is the dynamic of victory. However, as leaders, we ought to understand that. Now, I'm not saying when you preach it that you're going to go through all of the mental gyrations that I've gone through. I'm talking to you as leaders. There's a much simpler way of bringing your people in. But remember, the bottom line is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes them free from the law of sin and death. If you can get them to learn to walk in the Spirit, that will take care of all of that. They can gradually pick that up as they go along. But this gives them instant victory. And you've all heard me talk about the little deaconess in my church. I never saw her out of victory. Confound it. Never. I was sure she had to have low moments. Not a one. I never found her with a one. I caught her under every circumstance of life. She and her husband had an apartment right back of the church, and I'd run over at craziest hours just to catch her. Never caught her. When old Felix, her husband, died, I thought, I'll get her now. Man, she walked through that whole thing. She phoned me up from Vancouver Island and she said, Pastor, Felix is in the hospital and he's in a coma. Maybe you'd like to come over and see him before he goes. I thought, I'll get her now. So when I got off the airplane, I expected her to be, you know, in black and all. There she was, bright as ever. Praise God, Pastor. Got a car. We'll go out and see Felix. We went to see Felix. He walked in. Felix lying there in a coma. She goes up and pats him. She said, oh, baby, you'll soon be with Jesus. I brought Brother Baxter over just to see you before you go. I thought, doggone it. Can't the woman let down for a second? Took me back to the airplane, did me goodbye, says, when he goes, I'll phone you. We're going to bring the body over and we'll have the funeral over there. I thought it was almost indecent. We had the funeral, she never missed a beat. I don't know if she's still living. Last time I saw her, she still hadn't missed a beat. Can I tell you something about her? She was a little illiterate Polish woman who couldn't read or write, married to a husband. They were both bootleggers in downtown Vancouver. He was a cripple, and she'd park the wheelchair on the lower landing and carry him up in her arms two flights of stairs. And you can imagine a cripple. He weighed plenty. When the police came to invade her bootlegging operation, she threw him down. They sent two, she threw them both down. They sent a platoon, she threw the whole platoon downstairs. Now, her first husband died, and the great... A great revival hit Vancouver, and she went up and got converted. She came back and sat on her kitchen floor, and she said, God, the preacher said that I have to be a good Christian. That means I got to read the Bible. I don't know how to read. Will you teach me to read? God taught her to read. Felix came into her life. Felix was a rough, tough guy like she'd been a rough, tough lady. Felix had bootleg rum between Windsor and Detroit. He was a French-Canadian. He was tough as nails. They were a pair. But they both got converted and filled with the Spirit, and it was really beautiful. And she couldn't read the newspaper. All she could read was the Bible. And so she'd read the Bible, and she'd come out with all kinds of marvelous things that she wouldn't get from commentary. She'd out F.B. Meyer, F.B. Meyer. And she'd get up on a Sunday morning, and everybody loved to hear her, and she chuckled. Everything made her tickle. She'd find some of the Bible. She'd chuckle and laugh. She'd say, it was terrific. She lived in a kind of a perpetual joy. She got up one Sunday morning and she started out, everybody's all ears. They always love to hear her. She said, well, glory to God. She said, I was reading in the Bible this morning, and she said, God said that He He had made the heavens and the earth, and he had made a body for Jesus, and she went on and said all the things. And you know, she said, I discovered this morning that God only left one thing for me to make, and we're all ears. And she said, a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I'm standing up in the platform, and I'm disgusted. I said, that's not very deep. And God said, think about it. Can you make a world? No. Can you make a star? Can you make a speck of dust? What can you make? Well, come to think of it. That's about right, a joyful noise. Now, where does that put us, people? Right here. Now, there's where it's at. Be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. This is the place. Now, let me just hit this once more. You can read all the books you like on this, whatever interpretation is in it, but if this dimension is missing in you or in me, I don't care what you know, because there's no power in your mind, informed as it may be. The moral dynamic is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole of chapter 8 talks about the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. And if you remember what I said about the flesh, very simply, that is the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. You and I, this afternoon, reducing this to a simplicity, will either yield to the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior, or we will walk in the Spirit. This is where the area of your own moral choice comes in. This is where you and I can decide whether we're going to be spiritual or carnal. A carnal man is a born-again man who is still inclining toward walking in that tendency in his nature to self-gratifying behavior. Spiritual man is a man who lets the word of Christ dwell in him richly, and who speaks to himself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there's nothing very profound about that, and yet it is very profound. Now, let me summarize, because I want to stop and take some questions and go home. I'm pooped. But let me just summarize. Paul has laid the foundations of this whole salvation thing deep in great objective fact. He has indicted the human race, taken it apart systematically, divided it into gross, moralist, and religious. He has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that all men stand guilty at the bar of ultimate righteousness. And then he has exultantly introduced a revelation from heaven of good news, that there is a righteousness that is available to you and me as a gift, that is affected by another revealed fact that man could never have imagined or come up with. That God made Christ sin with my sin that I might be made righteous with his righteousness. I don't understand that, but like everything else, I receive it by faith. That I am now before God as is Christ, that I am accepted in the Beloved. That is my position in terms of my sins. But then Paul, faithful to all the facts of the case, says, we have dealt with the fruit, we need to talk about the root. He talks then, going back to the beginning, of sin entering through Adam, and the result of that sin being death. And in the solidarity of the human race, all are involved. So what he's saying in the second emphasis on sin is exactly what he says in the first emphasis on sins, that all men are sinners in terms of the sin source. So we're all expressors of the fruits, we're all partakers of the root. Therefore, if justification is going to be totally comprehensive, we must not only be justified from the fruits, but justified from the root. And in the death of Christ, he not only died for sin, but under sin, and we are justified from the root, so that we stand legally before God as those who have not done anything wrong and can't do anything wrong legally. Then he provides us with the behavioral answers and goes out of his way to let us know. Some say parenthetically, not necessarily parenthetically, that even knowing all of this, if you don't have this dynamic, you'll walk in frustration and continue to be, even though your mind agrees with everything that God has said, you will continue to be a frustrated, wretched person, crying out, who shall deliver me from this? Because I know that that has been crucified. Why am I still bothered with it? I want to go back to 6:6, because every time I get there, I get irritated because of what's been done with it, what it did to me. But we simply need to say that the ultimate answer is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Legally, I've been set free, but experientially and behaviorally, I need to know it in daily life. And the answer to that is here. It's not here in the mind. I can have a true understanding in my mind so that this becomes the law of my mind. I understand this, but when I try to make it work as a law of my mind, it won't work as a law of my mind. And that's where thousands of Christians are today. They've got all the books on this, whatever interpretation, and they got it in their head, and they say, now I'm going to reckon it so, and they get into a metaphysical affirmationism. And they're going along saying, I'm reckoning this, I understand this, I'm reckoning this. But as they're reckoning it with their mind, evil is present with them, and they haven't found the moral dynamic to take care of the continued momentum of the behavior patterns of the past. And it's not until they enter into this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, you're into the whole realm of pneumatology. You're into the whole realm of the Holy Spirit. You need to understand the nature of the Holy Spirit and the nature of the Holy Spirit's operation, and about grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, speaking in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit. All of this becomes the nature of this. So that you put this off and you put this on because this is the corporate expression of this. And as you walk in this, this will become more and more something of the past. And you'll be changed processively into the same images by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, that is in essence the first 8 chapters of Romans. We can entertain some questions if you like, or some comments, or some additions or deletions. Yes, Dick. You want to preach?
No, I don't want to preach. I appreciate what you've shared very much. And once you get rid of the two natures, it seems like where the people then end up confused is not seeing that there's two laws inside the person. And I was wondering if you might just say a little bit about the two laws, the law of sin and death, the law of the Holy Spirit operating.
I think I touched on it briefly when I spoke about these two are contemporaneous, so that you are in the process of coming out of this and you're in the process of coming into this. The two laws, the law of sin and death, I think is something that processively, it's critically broken legally, but it's processively broken. And you don't break the law of sin and death by attacking it. The law of sin and death is weakened and eliminated processively as you positively walk in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see, don't be surprised that the legal doesn't become actual immediately. It is actual, crisis-wise and positionally, but it becomes actual processively. And in the process, you're putting this off. Now, you put it off crisis-wise in your baptism, but that too was a legal aorist action. You put it off Christ, but processively, you're putting it off while you're putting this on by the power of this. So you mustn't be overly concerned, be concerned, but don't be overly concerned. See, the danger of the entire sanctification theory, the eradication theory, if you like, is that their teaching is that since the old man is dead and the body of sin is dead, that there is a place where your ability to sin is slain. But that cannot be supported. It cannot be supported scripturally. I think it's been refuted ably. But it cannot be supported experientially. Legally, this remains a fact and a truth. Experientially, you start a process of being changed from this into this. And you need to understand that process. So as you're being changed from glory to glory, you have to handle the residue of this, whatever there is of this, that you're moving out from. Now, we're all aware of a residue of this. Nobody here today is going to lay a claim to perfection. But let me hasten to add that we must not, for our sake, not for any legalist reason, for our sake, I must not allow myself the luxury of retaining any part of this, for it's to my own hurt. Therefore, the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't make provision. Now, that's something else that could be addressed. I mean, it's a vast subject, but why deliberately expose yourself to something that is going to attract you back? It's the principle of the delivered alcoholic or the delivered drug addict or whatever. Whatever has been the emphasis in the old Adamic life that you had, don't put yourself in a place where you make provision for some reversion to that. That's stupid. And as you study the Word of God and you enlarge yourself in all of these things, you'll start to categorize them so that the more you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, the more you'll start to understand this. And the more you'll realize that this is wretchedness. And when a Christian gets involved in this in any way, that's wretchedness. My most wretched hours as a Christian have been when I've been involved in any aspect of that. Just wretched. My highest moments have been when I've been most yielded to the Holy Spirit. Well, if I have the option of fooling around here or getting involved here, I'm some kind of an idiot. If I opt for this. So we're looking at a process. Anybody else? Okay.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Well, as my old Bible teacher used to say, that's my Bible teacher. Well, that I'm just borrowing a phrase here. That's a euphemism. I just want to say on behalf of the people, Aaron, and I know that we all feel this way, that your labors here in these 8 days have been exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask or think. And the deposit in terms of foundation of justification and sanctification that's been given to us is really something to very carefully steward and add to our treasuries. And if you're still unclear, to pursue it and ask for help. And there is one set of books that is very clear by J. Sidlow Baxter. The unfortunate part is they let them go out of print and don't want to reprint them because it cuts across so much of what's currently taught. But it is crystal clear. It's probably the best thing that I've ever encountered written on this. I fortunately have 3 sets. And I won't sell them, but I can loan them because you can't get any more. Gary's trying to get some more out of England, but he's contacted the author and they're all gone, as far as he knows. But that is one set of books that really deals with this clearly. Harold?
Your comment in Ern's reference